reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. You'll find that on page 970 of the Bibles in front of you. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 18. Matthew chapter 6, page 970. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Let's pray together as we prepare to study that passage. Father, we praise you for the powerful words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your help now to understand them. By your Spirit, open our eyes to areas of our lives where we need to change in the light of them. And move us to live out what you teach us to do. For your name's sake. Amen. Let me ask you, how's your heart at the moment? I was reading a newspaper article yesterday that tells me for the first time ever, statins are available without prescription in the chemist shop. Statins, as you may know, are drugs that help to protect against heart disease and heart attacks. Heart disease is still one of the greatest killers in this country. Many of us are likely to die of it. So this article told me it's important to have a very good diet, to take plenty of exercise. If you've got a history of heart problems in your family, as I do, then medication might help. It even suggested that men over the age of 45 should seriously consider taking these pills as a matter of course. Your heart matters very much indeed, and you'd be wise to take careful attention to how you look after it. And if that's true of our physical hearts, it is also true that we need to take great care of our hearts spiritually. A physical heart problem causes physical death. Spiritual heart problem causes spiritual death. And the whole focus of Matthew chapter 6 is on the heart, spiritually speaking. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that this passage comes in the middle of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. He's teaching us what life is like when lived in the kingdom of God, with the priorities of Jesus as king. And here in chapter 6, there's a shift of emphasis. We're looking at it over 3 Sundays, God willing, today, just the first 18 verses. Here's the shift. Jesus is concerned not so much here with what we do, but with why we do it. You see, it is sadly possible to do all the right things and yet still come under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, we'll find he's shining the searchlight of his word onto our motives. He's concerned with our hearts. And we're introduced in this passage to 3 types of religious person. Each, you'll notice, does exactly the same things outwardly. Very hard to spot them apart. And yet only one of these 3 character types gets it right. There's the hypocrite, the pagan, and the child of God. They look so similar on the outside, and yet their hearts are very different indeed. What I want us to do just briefly this morning is to have a look at the portrait of each one, the hypocrite, the pagan, the child of God. And as we look at those portraits, we need to ask ourselves the question, which am I most like? So we'll begin with the hypocrite. He gets the most verses, so we'll spend much of our time thinking about him. Jesus begins verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Well, there's the general principle. Right at the start, the focus is placed on our motives. And Jesus gives us a warning. Be careful, he says. We may be very well known as being a religious person. We might attend religious meetings and activities. They might take up a great deal of our time. And yet Jesus asks us, in effect, with this opening statement, all those things that you do, those religious activities, going to church, those camps you help with, those prayer meetings you go to, why are you doing them? Are you doing them to impress other people? Is that the reason? Because if so, God is not impressed at all. You'll have no reward from him. And having given that rather somber general principle, Jesus applies it to the 3 main spiritual disciplines that would have been part and parcel of religious life in those days: giving, praying, and fasting. And in each case, he asks the same question. Why are you doing those things? What's your motive? Are you trying to gain approval from other people? Or is what you do directed towards God? These 3 sections are almost exactly parallel. And giving comes first in verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for an actor. The hypocrite is playing a part. He or she is wearing a disguise. Now, hypocrisy comes in all sorts of different forms. Sometimes the hypocrite pretends to do something that he's not actually doing. So he preaches very, very strongly against thieving. And yet he fiddles the tax on his form. And he nicks things when people aren't looking. That's one form of hypocrisy. But here's another kind of hypocrisy that Jesus portrays in this passage. Here's a hypocrite who does all the right things. The pretense is found within. Oh, he gives money. And as he does so, he makes out that he's really concerned about the poor. But in fact, he's only concerned about his reputation. That's why he's giving. So we get a portrait of the pompous Pharisee, processing through the temple to give his gift. He's preceded by trumpeters so everyone can see what's going on, and they come out to notice him. As a result, they spot his generosity. No doubt he explains that the trumpeters are simply there to summon the needy to receive the money he's about to give. But the real motive isn't hard to see. It's not clear whether this was a common practice or whether Jesus is painting a caricature here. Either way, I think we know what he's talking about. It's very familiar to us. Just read the local paper every week, and you'll see a photograph of some rich donor handing over an enormous check to a charity. Seen those photographs? Or you've been in the supermarket with that big poster telling us which good cause it's supported during the last week or month and how much money. Normally it's a pitiful amount, by the way. But such things don't just take place in the commercial world, do they? If we're honest, I guess, we see them in our own hearts. We leave that check for the church on our desk. Not too obviously, in case others think that we've left it deliberately for them to see. We're more subtle than that. We partially hide it under another bit of paper, but we leave just enough jutting out so that the inquisitive can see. Or we keep that box of toys and clothes by the front door for a few days. And when asked what it is, we go all coy. Oh, it's nothing, we say. But when pushed, as we want to be pushed, the story gets coaxed out of us, and our friends are suitably impressed, we hope. After all, that's why we left the box there in the first place, so that our act of charity wouldn't go unnoticed. Our friends might be impressed, but God isn't. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The hypocrite, you see, seeks the praise of men, and he gets it. But that's all he gets. There's no praise from God. We might fool others, you see, but we can't fool him. He sees right through hypocrisy every time. Christ's disciples are not to be hypocrites. No, verse 3. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There's the principle. Secret giving. It's between me and God. And even when no one else knows what I've given, there's still a kind of secret giving, isn't there, which can be self-congratulatory. I glow with hidden pride at how generous I've been. And Jesus says, no, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's not saying, by the way, don't think about your giving. It is right to plan our giving. I hope you do. But once we've finally decided what we're going to give, and we've written out that check, or we've made out that instruction to the bank, we should forget about it. We're not to look for praise from anyone, not even ourselves. We're not to be hypocrites in our giving. Nor are we to be hypocrites in our praying. Jesus continues, verse 5, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 2, the hypocrite gives to be honored by men. And here in verse 5, he prays to be seen by men. True, in his words, he's addressing God. But in his heart, he's addressing those around him. His prayer is actually horizontal, not vertical at all. Every week in the synagogue, different individuals would be asked to lead the congregation in prayer. What an opportunity, an audience. And during certain religious festivals, the temple trumpets would blow to signal that people should stop where they were and pray. And again, of course, that provided a great opportunity for the hypocrite. Perhaps he even timed his route to work to make sure that he was in the most public place possible when the trumpets sounded. Where better than a street corner? That was a great place to put out his prayer mat, because he could be seen by two whole streets full of people. How easy it is in that prayer meeting to to frame our prayers with the other people in mind rather than God. We want to impress them. We want them to think, wow, she knows a lot about that country. She must pray a great deal to mention all those detailed names and places. Oh, and she knows her Bible too. That verse she quoted was just right. She's so spiritual and so eloquent. What words she uses. An American pastor once described a fine-sounding, rather lengthy prayer as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Of course, that's right. No doubt it was offered to a Boston audience, but not to a heavenly one. Jesus says if we pray like that, we'll get what we're looking for. We'll get our reward, the praise of others. But that's all we'll get. God won't hear, and God won't answer. Now, we're to be different. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The word translated room there is the word for a storeroom. It would have been secluded, probably windowless, and possibly with a lock on it. It's proverbial. It stands for the secret place. Now, Jesus is not saying we should never pray in public. We've got a prayer meeting on Wednesday, every Wednesday throughout the summer, and this passage here is not saying we shouldn't meet like that together to pray. Any more than he's saying we should only ever pray inside a storeroom. He's speaking in picture language to convey a vital truth. Our prayer life is to be directed to God. It's between us and him. Listen to these soul-searching questions in a book on prayer I read recently. The author asks, do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? If the answers are not enthusiastic affirmatives, then I fail the test and fall under the condemnation of Jesus. There's hypocrisy in my heart. Now we'll skip verses 7 to 15. We'll return to them soon. But let's move on under this same theme of hypocrisy. Remember, we're looking at a portrait of the hypocrite. Now we come to the hypocrite fasting. It's verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. It was just expected that Jews would fast at certain times in the year, and Jesus assumed that his followers would do the same. There are examples in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of believers abstaining from food for a period of time, sometimes as a mark of repentance, on other occasions, so as to concentrate completely on prayer, for instance, before a big decision. We're never commanded to pray, to fast regularly, but the Bible just assumes it is a helpful spiritual discipline. And the focus in these verses is, once again, our motives. If we ever put ourselves to discomfort in the Christian life, it applies to fasting, it applies much more broadly than that as well. If we ever do put ourselves to that kind of discomfort, we long for others to notice, don't we? So perhaps I get up early on that camp or that conference to read my Bible or to help prepare the breakfast. And if I do so, I make sure that I look a little haggard to give me the opportunity to say that I was up at 6. And if no one notices my haggard expression at breakfast that day, I make sure the next day that the alarm goes on just a little bit longer so that everyone's been woken. So they'll really know how early I got up to read my Bible or to help down in the kitchens. So easily done, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, we're to keep such things hidden. Verse 17. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's the hypocrite, you see. Concerned about others rather than his heavenly Father. I'd be very surprised if we couldn't see something of ourselves in that portrait of the hypocrite. But let's move to the second portrait in this gallery in Matthew chapter 6. It's the pagan. Only a short time on him, because he appears in just two verses. It's verses 7 and 8. I'll read verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Once again, notice this man or woman is doing the right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. In Jesus' day, of course, the pagans were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And often Gentiles were very religious indeed. It's clear from this verse, the pagan prays. But his prayers reveal a lack of relationship with God. He knows there's a God somewhere out there, but he's not sure where. He's not sure where he stands with this God. And his religion is an attempt to earn God's favor. That is always the mark of pagan religion, by the way. There's much of it about, even within nominal Christianity today. It's sometimes been called the English disease in theology. The attempt to wrest God's favor rather than trusting in his grace. See, true Christianity begins in heaven, with God reaching down a hand of love and offering us to drag us up to him. It's all of grace. It's what he does through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Whereas pagan religion begins here on earth with me desperately trying to bring God down to me and twist his arm and persuade him to like me by what I do. That's paganism. Begins with sinful humanity. What I can do to earn my way into God's good books. And you can see it here in the pagan's prayer. He babbles on, piling on the words. He thinks that the more he says, the more likely it is that that distant, indifferent God might be coaxed into listening to him and relent and answer. So prayer is seen as a battering ram to break down the solid wall of God's reluctance to hear. It's a mechanical process which places confidence not in the God to whom the prayers are addressed, but in the prayers themselves. I've used the right liturgical form. That'll do the trick. God's bound to answer now. Oh, I've repeated this prayer over and over again, so it's got to get through. I've even fasted. That's bound to give more power to my prayer. God's going to listen now. After all, I prayed it 199 times with fasting. Maybe after the 190th, God will finally wake up and give me what he doesn't really want to give me. See, it's a mechanical view of prayer. How different from the kind of prayer that Jesus talks about. I wonder if you noticed how often the word Father appears in these verses. It comes 10 times. You see, the antidote to hypocrisy and to paganism is a right understanding of who God is. What do you think causes hypocrisy? Why is it that in our religious duties, so often we're more concerned with other people and what they think about us than with God in heaven? Why is that? Because we have a wrong view of God. We think of him, perhaps, as a far away, distant God, a remote being who's really not very interested in us and what we do. And that's why Jesus stresses that the unseen Father sees what we do and will reward us. Do you see that in verse 4, at the end of verse 4? "Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It comes again, exactly the same phrase, the end of verse 6, and again, verse 18. We need to be reminded that there is a God who does love us and does care. Why does Jesus have to stress that truth? Well, because we doubt it. We can't see God after all, can we? So we're tempted to wonder whether he can see us. And if he can't see us, is it really worth our while going to all the effort of giving and praying and fasting? What is the point? If God isn't there, or if he's just a remote, far away God who doesn't notice what we do, why bother, frankly? If that's my view of God, I'll either stop doing those things altogether, or if I'm in a religious context, or if it's just expected that I'm a religious person, I'll carry on doing it, but my motivation will change. I won't direct my activities towards God anymore because I doubt that He sees what I do. So I'll carry on doing exactly the same things, but I'll do them and direct them towards those around me. I'll do my acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. At least that way I can be sure I'll get some return for the investment of my time and effort. I'll get the reward of human praise. That explains, doesn't it, why so much religion is done for show. And the root cause is that we don't understand who God is. At least we forget the truth about Him. Which is why in each of these three sections in this passage, Jesus stresses that God is not a distant, far away God, a remote figure who doesn't notice anything on earth. He's a Father who is passionately interested in all we do. He sees what is done in secret. Well, if for the hypocrite, God is a far away God, for the pagan, He's a fickle God. The pagan can never be sure where he stands with God. That's why he prays as he does. He's trying to impress God. He's trying to earn His favor. But once again, notice the antidote is the same. Jesus reminds us who God really is. He's a Father. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Now let's not get the wrong end of the stick here. Jesus is not saying that therefore we needn't pray. Of course not. He chooses to work through answering prayer. We don't understand why, but in the mystery of His sovereignty, He's so set up the world that that's how He chooses to work. Through answering prayer. I guess that one reason why it is because that way of working builds relationship. You parents, if you don't teach your children to ask you for anything, just give them everything automatically, relationship isn't built. But if you teach them to say please, and then you give them something, and then they say thank you, relationship's built. They've learnt dependence and gratitude on you. Perhaps that's why God has chosen to work in this way. We can't be sure, but we just know He has. He chooses to work in answering prayer. So don't get the wrong end of the stick. Jesus isn't saying because the Father knows what you need even before you ask it, you shouldn't pray. Nor is He saying that we should not be persistent in prayer or lay on extra prayer meetings or encourage more people to pray for something. That is all right and good. But as we do those things, we need to make sure our attitude is right. I need to ask, is that extra prayer meeting, are those extra prayers simply expressions of my dependence on God? Or have I begun to think that the more I pray, the more my prayer will finally get through because God doesn't really care, but if I keep on shouting at Him, finally He'll wake up and give me what He doesn't really want to give me? That's pagan praying. Not Christian praying. And we need to remember God is not a fickle God who has to be persuaded to listen to us. He's our Father who knows what we need even before we ask Him. See, that is the foundation of true prayer, a right understanding of who we're praying to. We're not to pray like hypocrites or pagans. We're to pray as children of God. And here's the third type of religious person, our third portrait. We've seen the hypocrite with that distant view of a faraway God, and because God is so distant, doesn't really care, it makes much more sense to devote my religious activities to you. At least I get something out of you. Jesus says, yes, you're dead right, you get something out of people, they'll praise you, but God won't. He's not impressed by hypocrisy. We've seen the pagan with a view of God as a fickle God, who's, you can't be sure He's really on your side. You've got to twist His arm. And so prayer for the pagan becomes battering. But here's the third type, the third portrait, the child of God. Jesus says, verse 9, this then is how you should pray. And do notice how He begins. Our Father. The Muslims, I'm told, have 99 different names for God. Not one of them is Father. This is our amazing privilege as Christians. Lyndon Johnson, President of the United States in the 60s, in his first State of the Union address, said these words: God made all men, not some men, which is a true statement. Then he continued, therefore, all men are children of God, not some men. And that is not true. Oh, in a very general sense, it's true that all are children of God because he made them all, and certainly all have great dignities being made in the image of God. But when the Bible talks about God's children, almost exclusively, it speaks of God's people, those who've come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's only Christians who are encouraged to address God as Father. This is God's Christian name. It's an amazing privilege. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be separated from God. But because of his mercy and the death of his Son, we can be forgiven. We can call him Abba, Father. When Jesus teaches about prayer, this is the main subject. You read books on prayer these days, and a lot of it's about technique, bodily posture, forms of words. But when Jesus speaks about prayer, the main topic of his teaching is about who we're speaking to. Because the key to prayer is knowing who we're addressing. A wrong view of God leads to a wrong kind of prayer. If you think of God as a faraway God, you'll end up praying to one another. If you think of God as a fickle God, you'll end up battering him in prayer. Right prayer flows from a right understanding of God, our Father. And there follows the Lord's Prayer. This is the kind of prayer we'll pray if we know God as our Father. There's no time really to look at it. But in very general heading terms, notice it begins with a concern for God. There are six petitions in this prayer, and the first three are all concerned with him. So if I have a very low view of God as a faraway God or a fickle God, I frankly won't be bothered with his interests. I'll have no reason to. I won't care about him. It's very different as soon as I see God as my Father. Once I realize his love for me, I'll love him too. It will hurt me when others ignore him or just use his name as a swear word. So I pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored. It will grieve me that so few have trusted in Christ and submitted to him. And so I pray, your kingdom come. It will upset me that both I and others keep disobeying him. So I pray, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. That expression probably belongs to all three requests. It points us to the future. It's only when Christ returns that these things will happen on earth as it is in heaven. So when I pray these requests, I'm not just praying for the present, I'm praying for Jesus to return ultimately. It's a big prayer, isn't it? I wonder, do our prayers start like this? Are they God-centered? Instinctively, I'm concerned for my name. Love to see it on that bit of paper. Love to see it in lights. Instinctively, I'm concerned for my kingdom. I want to build my own little empire. Expand my own sphere of influence. Instinctively, I'm concerned for my will. I want to get what I want. But if I know God as my Father, I'll be concerned above all for his name, his kingdom, his will, not my own. But the Lord's Prayer doesn't stop there. Our Father loves us. He longs to meet our needs. So nothing is outside the sphere of his concern. So I pray, verse 11, give us today our daily bread. Here's a prayer that God would supply our basic needs, the necessities of life. We're to be dependent on him for everything. So we need to thank him for his provision in the past and pray to him that it would continue. We're to pray about our physical needs and about our spiritual needs too. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. It's a common word for sin. Our spiritual life is as dependent on forgiveness as our physical life is on food. We're to praise God for providing for our need in Christ. We're to continue to trust in Him for forgiveness. And as we do that, we need to make sure we're forgiving others. If we don't, it's a sign that we've never been forgiven ourselves. And then finally, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are so weak. Satan is so strong. We need to pray that God would spare us from temptation, from times of testing, and give us the strength to resist what is wrong. It is a wonderful prayer, isn't it? When prayed sincerely, it's the prayer of a child to his or her father. Is that the kind of prayer we pray? Jesus won't let us leave this building content just to be doing religious things. He forces us to examine our hearts. So how is your heart? How's my heart? So much of our religion is just hypocrisy, done to impress others, or paganism, a pathetic attempt to earn God's favor. We need to sort our hearts out. And that doesn't mean simply eating plenty of fruit and vegetables, going jogging, buying those pills. The key to spiritual health is to remember who God is. That's the key to getting our hearts right. Remembering and constantly dwelling on the thought that God is not a faraway God, He's not a fickle God, He's our Father. And that the more we remember that truth and delight in it, the more all that we do will flow out of a heart that is right with Him because of His love for us. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, please forgive us when we take it for granted that we can address You in that intimate way. Please help us never to forget the wonder of that truth. Please help us to live in the light of it, concerned not about other people, but concerned about our relationship with You. May all that we do flow out of what You've first done for us in Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.